We're going to read now from Revelation, from chapter 2, which is on page 1234 of the Bibles in your pew. If you can't see one, look around. There'll probably be one nearby. So that's page 1234, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say this to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Tim, thank you for praying. Bex, thank you for reading. If we've not met, my name's Adam, the vicar here, and just let me extend James's welcome to you. It's lovely to see you. A particular welcome, as James said, if you're visiting for the first time, and I know there's some friends who've been part of the church family for many years and then been away, and it's lovely to have them back with us as well for our time together this morning. But let's keep those words open. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to see what the Lord says together. Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask that you would give us those ears to hear. We pray that you would help us to listen and obey, that we would receive the Lord Jesus, our bright morning star. Would you comfort us? Would you challenge us? Would you inspire us to keep trusting and following and persevering in his name for his glory? Amen. Well, you'll know if you've been here for a few Sundays, we've been touring this part of northwest Turkey with these seven letters. And we come this morning to this letter to Thyatira. It was a town built on trade. You might hear that name and remember Lydia from the book of Acts. Lydia, she was that dealer in purple cloth, a businesswoman from there. And just as nowadays in London, if someone comes up to you over coffee and says, where do you work? I work in the city. And we assume that probably means they work in finance. Well, if you met someone from Thyatira and they said, I'm in Thyatira, you knew that meant I'm in trade. I'll have a trade of some description, a town of tradesmen and women. Lydia with her purple cloth and all sorts and besides. And to be in trade in Thyatira meant you'd be a member of a trade guild. That's how the whole town was broken up, a guild, a bit like a union, or perhaps in terms of everybody was members, or a bit like sort of we might call today sort of some of the lodges with some of the more slightly odd behavior and secret handshakes that goes on, but we'll come and think about those in a minute. But the point was, to be in Thyatira was to be in trade. Regardless of what your background, Rome or Jewish or Christian, you'd have a trade and you'd be part of a guild. And we'll hear that meant you were very likely to be seduced into idolatry and sin. And so Christians faced a real challenge about whether to compromise or not.
But the first thing we hear is the comfort. Jesus assures them, you'll see there on your sheets, that he says he's the Son of God who sees what's working. He's the Son of God and he sees what's working. And those opening couple of verses, verses 18 and 19, the title Son of God in itself, it's used just once in Revelation. And that tees up, as we heard from James, the quotation from Psalm 2 that we the section ends with. And so as he says, I am the Son of God who writes, this letter demands their attention and ours, particularly as they're the only letter to be addressed in that way. And we're reminded about this Son of God, that vision from chapter 1. His eyes are like blazing fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, there in verse 18. This Son of God, nothing can be hidden from him, and he can't be run away from. He is the one, as he says, verse 23, who searches hearts and minds. Whilst that might sound extremely foreboding, the great encouragement is that he does that searching and sees the church in Thyatira in verse 19, knows their deeds, their work, their love and their faith, their service, their perseverance, and that they're now doing more than they were at first. They're growing. And it seems that their growth as a church is good because it seems that their reasons for ministry, their reasons for all their works, come before the results of their ministry. Did you notice? They love the Lord. They have faith. Trust in the Lord. And from those things flow this service and perseverance for the Lord. See, in a town of traders, this church goes about her trade, her ministry, and is growing. Hi. You're right. You can nip to the loo. Of course you can. Yeah, just out there. That's all right. This town of traders is growing very nicely. I've recently heard about a landscape gardening company, and on the side of their van, they had the motto of their strapline that said, our business is growing. Ba-dum. Very clever, very clever. Our business is growing. What better words for a gardening company? The church in Thyatira was growing, and for very good reasons, because their reasons came before their results. We would love, wouldn't we, to be a church that Christ would commend like the Thyatiran church, where that reason, love and faith, would come before results and fuel, if you like, all of our work and ministry. It is very easy, of course, to put the results first in a real desire for growth, to give the appearance of growth, to be a church. It would be very tempting as Christ Church to sort of just lay on lots of ministries. Hear about a church here and a church there and think, we could do that and we could do this. Add lots of rotas, lots of rules, so more people feel more guilty about not doing more. No, let's make sure that Christ Church doesn't just fill our schedules with more works, but as a priority would be about filling our hearts with more love and more faith. From those things we pray our work, our service, and our perseverance would grow. But the Son of God says to this church, he sees their growing, which is good. But with eyes that see everything, he also sees, if you will, that there's like a dangerous, cancerous tumor under the surface. And that is growing too. And he says he sees it, and he calls it out in the hope that they can change and be really healthy again. And so secondly, the Son of God says, let go of sin. Let go of sin. Verse 20. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. We thought and heard a little bit last week about what good tolerance looks like. And the Son of God sees this church in Thyatira that they're in trouble because they are actually being too tolerant. See, Jezebel is a nickname for this self-styled prophet. And she has very seductive teaching in that town. And the reason it's a nickname is because it's just a name that reminds us of Jezebel from the book in the Bible, 1 Kings, where Jezebel, that was her real name, encouraged God's people Israel to worship both God and Baal, another god. If you like, she was encouraging them, seducing them to say, be Israel on the Sabbath, but blend in with the culture the rest of the week. It wasn't turn from God, turn from Yahweh, I've got a better God, but have both. And it seems very likely that it was these trade guild dinners, these idol feasts, that were the problem for the church in Thyatira. They'd meet in a temple. The town was full of temples, for each trade would each have its own gods. And each, therefore, would meet, and they'd have a feast, and they'd have an idol sacrifice to their gods. And at the end of the feast, they would have temple prostitutes that would serve the needs of the trade. And that was part of the sacrifice of the worship. Strange way to end over coffee, we might think, but that is what they did. And it seems that Jezebel, with what Jesus sort of shuns as being these so-called deep secrets, was saying that everybody, I'm a prophet of the Lord, and God says it's okay. Because we're Thyatiran and we're Christian. And that means we're Christian and Thyatiran. Sin can't touch a saved soul. I've got deeper secrets for you, she says. And it seems very likely that the sort of teaching she was promoting was that actually to be a really enlightened Christian, a mature one, is to actually plumb the depths of darkness. Because then when you emerge victorious, it simply better proclaims God's power, God's light. So take part in Thyatiran life. Be a tradesman, a tradeswoman, and all that entails. And when you're victorious, God is glorified. So enjoy your dinner. Enjoy the prostitutes. As one writer puts it, when you tamper with God's truth, it often simply leads to its complete reversal. See, no matter what she said, this self-styled prophet, for Christians who have been won by Christ to be in relationship with Christ, idolatry and sexual immorality, as Jesus puts it here in verse 22, it's to simply commit adultery. It's to break the relationship with Him and enjoy some time with someone else. I was reading Kirk Douglas's obituary last week, that sort of great-grandfather of Hollywood, think Spartacus, and he survived by his widow, who was his second wife, of 66 years. Extraordinary length of marriage. And they'd speak warmly of having this golden hour every evening where they'd have conversation, no matter where he was in the world. They'd speak together every day of their marriage. And in his biography, Kirk said that he was faithful to her in his fashion. And in her biography, she said she always felt it unreasonable to expect a man like Kirk to have to be faithful. See, friends, 6 years or not, which of course is commendable in marriage, and no matter how they wanted to structure and shape their marriage, it's not exactly forsaking all others till death us do part, as they once promised, is it? And of course, marriage is not just a wonderful relationship given for man and woman for us to live in. It's a picture of the relationship of the Lord and his church, Christ and his bride. So it really matters. And yet Jezebel was saying that the really spiritually committed can be unfaithful to Christ in their culture to fit in. And Christ says, no, you can't. No, you can't. Astonishingly, verse 21, Jezebel is graciously given time to repent. Jesus, in his mercy, longing for her to come to her senses and all who follow her, but we're told she's unwilling. The original is, she refused. And tragically, the church in Thyatira has been willingly seduced by her. And so Jesus says, judgment will come. Very strikingly described here as suffering and death, unless, verse 22, unless they repent. There is always this opportunity to return with Jesus. But if necessary, judgment will come to silence sin. And we're told why. It's for the good of others. Verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. If I need to judge Thyatira so that other churches aren't seduced, I will, says Jesus. Sin matters. And so the Son of God sees and says, let go of sin. It's serious stuff, and I feel we're sort of compelled to ask, in what ways do our culture and values and worship within 21st century London, in what way do they subtly seduce us from wholehearted love and faith in Jesus? I mean, I read this and think, come on, idol feasts in temples along with the prostitutes, It's not on my list this week. And yet, I take it this church was just very subtly seduced into living and breathing the air around them. It's what their culture did. And so they were very tempted to join in. We need to ask, what is the culturally accepted air we breathe? It's just what everybody does. And before we know it, we join in. I don't think we can be legalistic. I think we just need to ask the questions. The Bible doesn't give us necessarily chapter and verse, just to think through what are the cultural equivalents of the air you breathe. Let me say, I think we should give more thought to things like yoga. It's the air we breathe. It is everywhere. But it is rooted in worship of another God. The word itself means uniting with the divine through self-mastery. That is the very opposite of what the cross means. As we've sung, Jesus coming to us as our master. It is the air we breathe. It is there and promoted in nurseries for preschoolers. It's taught in schools. It's available in offices in lunch breaks. It must be on nearly every high street of our city. It is the air we breathe. It's the done thing. It's not the gospel thing. I feel like with things like yoga, if we say it's just stretching, let's call it stretching. And if we're posh, we'll call it Pilates. But maybe not something rooted in a different faith, where we might just be being subtly seduced into thinking, it's okay, I'm a Christian, I don't really believe it. It won't really touch me, just like Jezebel said. That could be perhaps just something to think about, something perhaps within idolatry in our culture. But I think also we need to give some thought to the subtle teaching of sexual immorality. It's funny, isn't it? Christians are often accused of always banging on about sex. I'm really not sure we do compared to the culture around us. Sex sells everything, doesn't it? From perfume to cars. I'm acutely aware of it now in the evenings watching TV with teenage children. It is in everything. And if it's not in the commercial breaks, it's there in the box sets like Game of Thrones. It's TV shows like Naked Attraction. It's the best-selling books like 50 Shades. It is pop songs. It's summer hit movies. Sexual immorality is everywhere, and it's always the immorality. When was the last time you saw this wonderfully promoted sex life of the married couple? No, they're always in bed, either arguing or reading. It's dull. I'm not advocating for more sort of marital blatant sex on screen necessarily, but you take my point. Sexual immorality, it's the immorality, it's everywhere. And could it be that what you and I watch and what we wear might just simply suggest that we join in and don't really mind? You know, Netflix and Spotify, they know what we watch and listen to. Do we just not turn it off? Or maybe, given the power of sexual seduction, do we need to admit we simply like it too? It's worth thinking, worth asking. Could it be that we are subtly seduced by the air we breathe into thinking, it's okay, I'm a Christian. It won't really touch me. Just like Jezebel said. It might well be we need to remember that the Savior is also the Son who sees and searches and so says, let go of sin. But incredibly, he doesn't only say that, because finally he says, we're to simply, there's a typo on your sheets, it's to simply hold on to him. Let me read from verse 24, excuse me. He says, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who's victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one, and here he quotes Psalm 2, will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. You see, for those who'll have the ears to hear, Jesus says, there's no new list of burdens and duties. Simply hold on to what we already have, Jesus says. So what do they have? They have the gospel. The good news that's been proclaimed in Thyatira. The good news perhaps Lydia has written back with. The good news that the Son of God used his authority to willingly die on the cross and save sinners from judgment. His judgment. They have the gospel. That invitation to let go of the invite to the trade guild dinner and hold on to the gospel with both hands. They have the gospel and they have a purpose. In verse 26, as we've heard, Jesus is quoting Psalm 2. You'll see it there in your footnotes. That's how we know where it's from. We don't have to know the whole Bible off by heart. He quotes Psalm 2, and James opened with it, and it reveals in that psalm, amongst other things, that God the Father gives the Son authority over the nations. He is the King, just as Revelation 1 opens with. And that is an authority that's given to proclaim the King's kingdom to the nations. And that is the authority that he shares with all who trust him, that his followers in the kingdom would proclaim he is the King in every context, in every nation. And so they have a purpose, this church. It is to be those who seek to live as this gospel lamp in what seemed like a very dark town, Thyatira. And as they do that and face all the complexities of all they'd miss out on and lose out on by not being in the trade guilds, as they live as a gospel lamp in the dark world around them, Christ even promises them himself. He is the morning star. It comes up later in Revelation, but simply for now, as the night will end, sin will be judged, there will be a new dawn when they'll be with him forever. It might feel ridiculous RSVPing and turning down the trade guild, but not with mindfulness on the Lord who will be with them forever. Miss out now and be with him forever. So friends, as we finish, are we holding on to what we have? The gospel and a purpose. Maybe you're sat here this morning and you fear your grip is a little weak. But as we let go of sin, we can more easily hold on to the gospel. And as we do that, and as Jenny said in that interview, keep coming back to Jesus, no matter how weak we feel, we will more gladly hold out the gospel, proclaim him as king. Hold on to what you have. Maybe we need to admit that actually there is an idol or a sexual sin that has seduced us. It's got some of our love and our loyalty. Well, here again, Jesus' mercy. Repent. There's always time. We come to him, remembering that he has already come to us on his cross, assuring us that victory is possible because he's done it and will strengthen us to do the same. See, friends, Jesus sees of a church just what's going well. He has eyes of blazing fire. And he also sees everything that seduces you and seduces me very subtly to commit adultery. And so he very graciously says, let go. He starkly warns there's consequences when we don't, but says let go and instead hold on. As we keep trusting and living for him, we'll proclaim his kingdom until we'll see the morning star forever. Well, we thought we'd end by just having a chance for a moment of quiet. You'll know often, or from time to time at least, in our church services, we'll have a time of confession as we gather together. But we thought it might be a better response to the passage. So we're going to have a moment of quiet where we can just prayerfully repent. Prayerfully say sorry for those things that might have seduced us. And then the band are going to come up and they're going to sing a song which acts as that both form of repentance and assurance. And so they will sing to us the first verse and the chorus and then invite us to stand and we'll sing in response. So a moment of quiet and then we'll use the words of the band singing as our prayer together.